talking about laying our cornerstone for our faith, our philosophy of life, or our worldview. Of course, if we're going to have one that will withstand the storms of time and the test of time, it's going to have to be a sure foundation. And the cornerstone, of course, is the vital one. And if your cornerstone's not laid in a proper faith, a proper concept of God, then you're going to have trouble. No matter how good your house is built, if the foundation is shaky, you're in trouble at the very outset. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman meldeth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from thee, Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. As we look today in our study of God, looking at the person, the character of God, today kind of looking at one particular part, the very essence and nature of God. Last week we talked about the fact that you have to come to the place that you really believe there is a God, that he does exist, that he is alive, and that he is in some way interacting with the earth, in some way in control over things. A lot of folks who question that give very little thought to it, I'm afraid. They don't think about the complexity of the day-to-day running of this earth. They study science and learn about degeneration of the earth and things are falling apart, and they realize that if wind currents get out of control, you have tornadoes or hurricanes. And of course, when we say out of control, we mean out of man's control. Of course, in essence, man never does have control, does he? We're just here, and there's nothing we can really do about it. And that's true of most everything that's going on in what we call nature. While we can now begin to feel when an earthquake is coming sometimes, the shifting begins to start, and we know a big one's coming. For the most part, we still don't know until it happens. Volcanoes erupt and man doesn't know until it blows. Sometimes he can tell by scientific study that it's getting ready. But for the most part, we're pretty much at the mercy of what goes on in what we call nature. The thing is, if I really believe that this thing is flying apart, why hasn't it done it in 6,000 years? And if you're one of those folk who have fallen for the great falsehood of all the modern theories that we've been here billions of years, why are we still here? Whenever we look at it all, again, it demands a supreme being, not only that started it all, but that still sustains it all and keeps it all in some sort of sensible organization, because we know that it can very easily fall apart. And we know that if things change in any drastic way, life on Earth will cease to exist. And there's really nothing we can do about the big part of it, except whatever comes. I find it amazing that scientists can go into a desert and find all sorts of animal remains, dinosaur remains, civilization remains, and never stop to question, when did this become a desert? Evidently, at one time, it was a very plentiful place. You could live there. There were cities there. And yet now, and for the time that we've known, it's been a desert. When did all this change, and what caused it? Why hasn't other places become desert and other places jungle? Because somebody's in control. If I profess that I believe God, that He exists, the very next thing that comes to mind, I think that's why some people just kind of back off and say, well, you know, I don't want to get into all that, because it takes a little work with the mind, with the heart, to say, what about this God? If He's there, what about Him? Is He a person? Is He a force? Is He something? What is it? And is there any relationship between God and the creation and God and me in particular? And again, if you've studied science at all, you know there's a vast difference between you and the animal kingdom. There's a vast difference between you and the plant kingdom. There's a vast difference between the sky and the ocean. Although both of them have water in them, there's a big difference. And you realize that since there are all these differences, and man appears to be the height of all creation, and of course, according to the scripture, he is the climax or the height, what about all of it? Is this it? Is this all of it? We just die and go back to dirt and it's all over? Or is there a living soul, as the Bible teaches? And if there is, what is the connection? Is it important how I live? Does it matter? A lot of what's being taught today and a lot of what's going on today really shows that at the bottom line, man is not practicing theist. He's a practicing atheist. He lives as if there is no God. And that's the definition of atheism, living as if there's no God. I know professing Christians that live their weekly life as if God doesn't exist. They never pray, they never read the Bible, they never give a thought to God until Sunday morning. That's atheism at work. I live as if there's no God. So what is it that has to change? Man has to come to the place that he really believes, that he believes it to the point he embraces it, and it becomes part of his thinking. It becomes part of his daily activity. Now, if you really believe that there is a God, then you would be what they call a professing theist. I don't know that that makes you a practicing theist, a person that believes in God, but at least you're one by profession. You believe there is one, you say. If I really believe it, then I'm going to have to look at some things about God. As we said the last time, you can look at the creation and learn a whole lot about God. You can just look at all of it and realize there's a designer, there's somebody in control, it's not just running on its own. I find it amazing that folks would laugh at you if you told them that their automobile run on its own. That if you want a lift, you just simply go out and tell your car, I need to go over to Kendig Square, crawl in, sit down, and then the car would take you over there without you doing anything. You would laugh at that because that's foolishness. Mechanical things don't run on their own. You have to help them run. You have to guide them if you want them to go somewhere. The same is true with all of the universe. There has to be someone. What about that someone? Again, is he a person? Does he have a personality? If he does, what is his character? What is the essence? What is the nature of this God that we say that we believe in? Now, if you're modern in your religion, then you want to accept all of them. And again, we have this pressure all the time that there's just, you know, it's just God out there, or a bunch of gods, and we need to accept the fact that if somebody believes in Allah, then they're just as equally important in faith as the Christian faith. And their worship and their sincerity will finally get them to heaven just as surely as your worship and your sincerity will get you to heaven. Well, if that's true, then probably everybody's going to end up in some heaven someday. But it's not true, especially if you believe the Bible. And you see, if I stand on the fact I believe in God, and I surmise that from creation, and then I move to the Bible to define the person of God and to define the acts and the will of God, then it narrows it down very much, and modern religion doesn't have the answer. What they tell you today is that you need to believe whatever you want to. In fact, you make up your own faith. Pick and choose. If you like this, use it. If you like that. Because there is no absolute truth. Everything's relative to the person. Therefore, you just believe whatever you want to. And then you must also let everybody else believe what they want to. Well, that's fine. But it doesn't mean you're believing in the God of the Bible, nor the God that created everything. I can't make up my religion. I can't decide what I want to believe. I can't decide what I want to do. And I think one reason that we're headed to such a violent and chaotic time is because man has rejected God, and in doing that, he's also rejected authority. When you look today, the average child does whatever they want to do because they've been taught and their parents believe there is no absolute authority, so everybody needs to do whatever they feel like doing. And nobody needs to hinder them, because if you do, you might warp their personality, and you need to just let them do. Man needs to be able to believe what he wants to believe and do what he wants to do. And when you have that, you have what's called absolute chaos. You can't do whatever you want to do. You can only do freely what does not impinge upon another person's freedom. Because once you go beyond that, you're taking away theirs. When it comes to authority, because of man's sinful nature, there has to be laws. Why in the world did God ever have to say, "Thou shalt not steal"? Because men steal. Why did God have to say, "Thou shalt not kill"? Human nature should have been such that I don't want to kill anybody. But because of the sin nature and because of all the corruption that goes with that, men kill each other. They murder each other. They harm each other. Why? Because of the sin nature. And if I don't accept authority from God, from dad and mom, from my school teacher, from the policeman, then I've set aside laws, and that's what we're doing. That's what they're teaching our children to do. You don't have to listen to nobody else. You do whatever you want to do. Nobody has authority over you. And, of course, what you're headed for is just total chaos. But there is authority. There are set rules. There are absolutes. And if we don't live by the absolutes, we're going to pay a dear price down the road. Now, you are, as we said last week, what you really believe in your heart. Not necessarily in your mind, but what you've really embraced in your heart is truth. That's who you are. And when I look around today and I see folks, it doesn't matter what the church sets as its bylaws. People live to suit themselves. It doesn't matter if a church says that we believe you are to strive to be holy. People just live the way they want to, because they're not going to submit to authority. It doesn't matter what some mission group says. The people that go out under them most of the time go do what they want to do, because they will not submit to authority. And all of that is a reflection of the fact that they have not accepted God's authority, that He is the sovereign. And when we have all of that out of whack, we're very quickly headed to complete chaos. Isn't it amazing that in your lifetime, we've seen ladies move from being on a pedestal as something special, very feminine, very delicate, to women that want to fight and wrestle in the mud like men? That women and girls in high school are now getting in trouble more than boys for fighting, fist fighting. And everybody thinks that's grand. It's a sign of where we're headed. And believe me, it's not toward what's good for us. Not at all. But if you've laid the foundation, if you've embraced the fact that you believe in God, you profess that, you want to practice that, then you're going to have to decide what it is you believe about Him. And right quickly today, I want to look at some of these things. God is a spirit. All of these people that like to tell you they've seen God, And you can call any of those TV evangelists you want to who talks about they talk to God personally. He comes and appears to them. You can say, you know what? I don't know if it means anything to you or not, but my pastor said you're a fat liar. You ain't never seen God, and you ain't going to see Him in this life. And I'll stand on that because it's what the Bible says. God is a spirit. And those that worship Him will do it in spirit and in truth. Man thinks of God as some physical thing, and he tries to relate to God in some physical thing. God Almighty cannot be contained in space. He's not limited by time. He's not inhibited by anything that's material. He's a spirit. And because of that, He's invisible to normal physical sight. You're not going to walk down the street and see God. You might see a theophany of Christ. Not anymore you won't, but in the Old Testament days you could, because He appeared as a man from time to time. But still, you saw Him as a man. You didn't see God. You saw the Spirit of God shrouded in human flesh. God has not shown Himself in any fashion except to one man. And we'll look at him in a minute. And then he didn't get to see God face to face. He only saw the visions of God or the image of the hinder parts of the glory of God. God is invisible. He cannot be seen with physical eyes. Just doesn't happen. And that's according to Scripture, because He is so far above, so far beyond human existence, that there is no connection, there is no comparison. And God has been very careful about that. And He told the children of Israel, I want you never, in fact, in Deuteronomy 4 that you have in your bulletin there, He gave them warning. Never make any sort of similitude that would represent God. No idols. No images. No pictures. Nothing that you say that represents God to me. Because God's a spirit. And He told them, when you were at the mount, when you came to Sinai and you got the law there from God, you saw no manner of similitude on that day of the Lord. God made it very, very clear. They saw nothing except the big cloud up there. They saw no visions of any kind. There was nothing that appeared like a man or an animal or anything else. There was no appearance of the sun or the moon or the stars. And He tells them here, you never, never bow your heart, you never worship with any of those things in your mind representing God. Now we know while they were at Sinai, the children of Israel built two golden calves. They picked up on the idol worship down in Egypt, and now they're going to mimic that. But they named these calves their God. They were going to use them as the symbol in which they were going to worship Jehovah. They still wanted to worship Jehovah, but they were going to do it through the calves. And of course, that was an abomination to God. God's very jealous about that. And His commandment is, don't even try to build an image in your mind that you're going to worship the image. Your Father's in heaven, and Jesus taught the disciples in the model prayer, when you pray, what do you say? Our Father, which art in heaven. You haven't seen Him. You're not going to see Him. Not in this lifetime. You're not going to see any image of Him. He meant it to be that way. I have to be very careful about my concept of God while I have in my mind what I think He is. It has to be such a glorious thing that it's beyond any image that you could use on earth. Now, God manifested Himself to Moses. Exodus 33. Moses, as he's leading the children of Israel, says, Lord, I'd like to see Your glory. And the reason he wanted to see this is God is telling him He's going to take them to the promised land. And he said, how can I know that You're going to go with us? How can I be sure that we're not going to get out there in the wilderness somewhere and all of a sudden we're just lost and we're in the wilderness and we all die out there? Lord, I need to know that You're going with us. And the Lord said, all right, I'll show you. I'm going to take you right over here and a little cleft in the rock. He says, I'm going to put you in there. I'm going to pass by. You're not going to see My face because no man's seen My face. And again, we realize He's a spirit. He doesn't have a physical face because He's a spirit. But He says, I'm going to allow you to see My glory, the glory of My goodness as I pass by. That's all you're going to get. But you know what? That's the only man that ever had that honor. Moses was the only one. Other people heard God's voice. It says Adam and Eve walked with God, and they walked with the voice of God in the cool of the day. Didn't say they sinned. They walked with Him and heard His voice, but it doesn't say they saw any image of God. Here, Moses gets to see the glory of God as it passes by, and that's all. Why? Because God is a spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, God uses what's called anthropomorphisms, which is a symbolic representation of something. God doesn't have physical hands like you, but the Bible talks about the hands of God. Talks about God outstretching His hands to Israel, calling them to come to Himself like a mother would. Talks about God taking His hands and, of course, forming the earth. It talks about God working with His hands. It talks about God seeing with His eyes. And again, there are no physical eyes like ours, but God sees everything. In Isaiah, or in 2 Chronicles 16 and 9, it says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth." God sees everything that's going on. In Psalm 139, David said, "No matter where I go, He's there. No matter what I'm doing, He's there. He sees everything. He knows everything." The eyes of the Lord are constantly upon the creation and upon His people especially. And there in Psalm 34, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous." He sees everything. He doesn't miss it. And as it tells us over in Hebrews chapter 6, we need to be faithful in the work of the Lord because God is not unfaithful to forget your works of righteousness. God sees it. Whether anybody else does or not, God sees it. And really, that's the only one that it matters. It doesn't matter if other men see what you do. It doesn't matter what other men say about what you do. What matters is God sees your heart when you're doing things, and He knows the attitude, He knows the reason, He knows everything about it all. His eyes are constantly upon us. The ears of God hear our prayers. Israel's told time and again, God hears you. God listens. God pays attention. But God is a spirit. Therefore, He helps us to see God and to understand God by giving us symbolic images of God's activity, of God's person, through the things that we can see and know. And then in the Old Testament, you have Jesus Christ, God the Son, appearing, and the Old Testament uses the phrase, the angel of the Lord, to represent Him. And He's there in many places. In the New Testament, it talks about the angel of the Lord going with Israel through all of their wilderness wanderings, that He was their light, He was their food, He was their guidance. And of course, it's talking about the Son of God. We see these appearances in several places, and I gave you two or three there. When Sarah and Hagar had their difference, Sarah decided and convinced Abraham that since God hadn't given him a son yet, evidently He wasn't going to give Sarah one because she's past the age of bearing. Therefore, Abraham should take her concubine to wife and have a child by her. And, of course, this was man's plan. It's Sarah's plan, not God's. And as soon as she saw Hagar had conceived, her and Hagar had differences. They had conflict. They had tension. And Hagar takes off out in the wilderness, runs away from home. And she's out somewhere near a well there, an oasis, and the angel of the Lord Himself, appeared to her. And you see, we know it wasn't just any angel because He was able to give her specific promises about the son she was going to bear, about what would happen to him, and the fact that he would be forever a thorn in the side of Israel. Ishmael's descendants would constantly be fighting with Isaac's descendants. You know what? The conflict's still going on today. It's going on in the Middle East today. It'll go on till the end of time because God said it would. But He appeared to her, God appeared to her in the form of a person, and He talked with her. He did the same thing with Jacob. Jacob had been over with his uncle Laban for 21 years. He's on his way home, and he's scared to death. His brother Esau, he's already got word, is on his way to meet him with a whole band of men. He can just see Esau having his men to slaughter all of Jacob's family. And so he separates his wives and their kids, and he gets everything in order so they can pass over tomorrow and go into the land and, of course, prepare to meet Esau. And then that night he's praying. It says Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day. Of course, that was the angel of the Lord, or Jesus Christ Himself, appearing in human form. And as he wrestled with him, Jacob said in verse 30, I have seen God face to face, and I've lived. And of course, he realized that it was God appearing in human form. But again, it was the holiness of God shrouded in human flesh, or in the form that he put himself. He did not see God the Spirit, God the Father, in his glory. What he saw was that which God shrouded in human flesh, that Jacob could actually talk with him. They could wrestle back and forth through the night about this blessing that Jacob wanted, about this promise. And I got a feeling that a lot of that promise was the assurance that his family wasn't going to be slaughtered tomorrow. And of course, he got his blessing. He got the reaffirmation of the covenant God had made with Abraham and Isaac. Jacob was going to be the one through which this would continue. And then we see him appearing to Moses. Again, Moses is concerned because God has told him to take the children of Israel through the wilderness up to the promised land. Lord, when I get out there, and I don't know how you would have felt, but if God had told me to take 3 to 5 million people through the wilderness, I'd have been scared to death. I wouldn't know where to begin. I don't know anybody that would have. How do you feed them? How do you get them water? How do you take care of their food? How are we going to do this? God, if you don't go with us, we don't stand a chance. And God says, I'll let you see. And of course, this was not an appearance of Christ. This was God, the Father, talking to Moses. And this is when he let him see just the hinder part of his glory, so that Moses would know that God was going to be with him. God not only is a spirit, he's a living person. He is a personality. And as we study, and of course we had to get this information from God to begin with, but as we determine if a person is a person or not, we evaluate. If you take a plant, and this artificial plant here would represent one. If you take that plant doesn't move. Although it's alive, it grows. If it was the right kind, it'd produce certain fruit, certain seed. It's very much living in the sense that it's living, but it's not a living soul. It's not a person. If we brought a dog in here, or a cat, or a cow, or a horse, they're living. They go through the same process you do to stay alive physically. They have to eat food. Their body has to change it to that energy and the chemicals it needs. They're living in that sense. But the plant and the animal is far different than either one of you because they have no soul. Man's the only one that God said, let us create him in our image. In our image, let's create man. And he did. He made man a living soul. So when we evaluate something to determine if it's a person, we look at the fact if they're self-conscious. Self-consciousness is the ability to relate thoughts, feelings, and appetites to self. Probably after you got up sometime this morning, your body said, I need food. If you're like me, it said that early after you got up. Of course, my body doesn't take long, it says it again. I need food. You know how to relate to that. That's you. That's a self-consciousness. I'm alive. I need food. If you lay your finger on a rock and smash it with a hammer, then you say, I have pain. You know that. You relate to that because you're conscious of that. That's what self-consciousness is. It's also the ability to look out there and say, man, isn't the creation beautiful? Isn't these flowers beautiful? You relate to their beauty to yourself, your conscience, that you're alive and that you experience things. The same thing is with self-determination. That's the ability to think and make decisions and choices within yourself. You got up this morning, you put on your clothes, you come to church. That's self-determination. I do things because I decide to do them. I decide. When we look at God, he declares himself. He declares his self-consciousness. When he was sending Moses down to talk to the Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out, Moses said, who I'm going to tell them that sent me. And in Exodus 3 and 14, God said, you tell them I am that I am sent you. God is conscious of who he is. He knows his own person. And throughout the scripture, you have statements of where God says, I'm the Lord. I am. I will do this. I will do that. He can relate to himself, and he can relate with himself to the creation and to other people, to those he's created. That's personality. In Exodus 6, God said unto the children of Israel, I'm the Lord, I will bring you, I will rid you, I will redeem you, I will take you, I will be to you, I bring you out, I will bring you into the land, and I'll give you an heritage. That's self-determination. And so as we look at God, he fits all the requirements of personality. He is a person. That's why Christians talk about, Christianity is about a relationship with a living God. It's a relationship between man and God. It's not just believing a bunch of stuff. It's a relationship, a living person that I relate to every day of my life because God is a person. And then we look at the qualities of a soul, the three things that we talk about being a soul, and we gather that again from the Bible. Soul requires that you have intellect, that's ability to gather information, store it, put it together, take it apart, speak it, use it. That's intellect. And when we look at God, all through the Bible, it talks about his knowledge, the fact that he knows or that he sees things, he understands things, and he uses that knowledge. He knows what's going on. And of course, as God, his knowledge is perfect. He's known the end from the beginning. There's nothing new to him. God knows everything there is to know all the time. God's also emotional. God can be stirred just like you can. In the verse I gave you in 1 Kings, God was angry with Solomon. Why? Because of all the wives Solomon took. You see, it doesn't matter how many people in the Bible we have record of that had multiple wives. You know what God's first statement was about marriage? He told Adam and Eve in the garden, this woman was taken from you, I've brought you together, and you're now one. A man shall have a wife, one. That's God's intended purpose all the way through. Because David had multiple wives doesn't mean it was right. Because Solomon had multiple wives doesn't mean it was right. A lot of people try to argue that God gave us these men's lives with all their imperfections. Didn't mean that God endorsed it, and here we know he didn't. God was angry with Solomon. God experienced anger. Why? Not just because Solomon disobeyed him, but because of the mess it created. It created a mess in Solomon's family. It created a mess in the kingdom. It created all sorts of embarrassment to the enemy. God was angry about that. We also see that God can hate. Proverbs 6 and 16 is one of the strongest statements about God's hate. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yes, they're an abomination to him. And of course, they're sin. That's why God hates them. But then we see the opposite of hate. John 3:16, the verse most people like to quote. For God so loved the world. And you know, that's a unique statement. Because when it says God loved the world, it's implying there he loved men as sinners. Because that's what the world implies, the sinful part. Before they ever became children of God, God loved them. God loved the world so much that he gave his son to die in their place. He offered the ultimate sacrifice. Even when men were still in their sin and hateful toward God, God loved them. So we see that God experiences emotion just like we do. He expresses that emotion many times like we do. The difference is his is perfect. There's no variation like with us. We might be up and down, and our emotion might be stirred for wrong reasons, not with God. But he does have emotion. And then God exercises his will. And again, we've already talked about that. When God created, he said, let us make man. God decided, and he created the whole creation. He created man in his own image. And God has exercised that will. In the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God said, I will put enmity between thee, between thy seed and her seed. God said that. I will do it, exercising that. And then you look at the names of God in the Old Testament. I gave you a short list there using Jehovah. All of these represent the character of God in action, God willing and God doing things. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, a statement made when God provided. And of course, these representations of his name tell us what he was doing, his activity, the fact that he was very much living and that he was acting in the lives of these people. He's not a God that's afar off. He's a God that's very much involved in the creation, even in your individual life. And as I said last week, if God cares so much about his creation that he knows when the little sparrow falls over and dies. And he takes note of that because it was his creation. That sparrow was his just as much as I am. If he takes note of that, and Jesus got even a little stronger. He said, if God has the hairs on your head numbered, he takes note of the hairs. Some of you, you don't have to have a whole lot of counting anymore. But if he takes note of the hairs, boy, how much more important your soul? Because you can live with or without your hair. But the soul, how much more, he said, if he cares for that sparrow, if he has the hair of your head numbered, how much more does he care for you as the individual? He's a very loving, living, real person that desires a relationship with you as a person. And then we see his activity. In Genesis 12, God spoke to Abraham. While Abraham was still home with his dad in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, God appeared to him and said, Abraham, I want you to get out of this country. I want you to go to a place that I'll show you. When you get there, I'll bless you. I will raise up out of you a nation of people. I'll bless them. And through that nation of people, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And of course, we know that was ultimately talking about the Lord Jesus when he came through the Jewish nation, the descendants of Abraham. He spoke to Moses. And again, we're looking at the fact that he very much personally is involved in the creation, in man's lives, in the everyday running of society. When he spoke to Moses, he told him, I want you to go down to Egypt. And of course, he's talking out of the burning bush to Moses, and he tells him, I want you to go because you're the deliverer. You're the one that's going to lead them out. Then we look at the fact that God's jealous. God's jealous of his name. He's jealous of his word. He's jealous of his worship, and he's jealous of his people. And the Bible's very clear about all of those. God's very jealous. He can be agitated. And if you know what jealousy is, someone that's very jealous over something, they're protective of it, they watch it, they take care of it, that's very important to them. And the word jealous meaning that it really is important enough that you can stir them up over that. And that's the way it should be. That's the good jealousy. And then Job 37, one of my favorites. And I love this because I listen to all the poor meteorologists. I don't know why they call them that. They don't know any more about meteorology than most of you do. The weathermen is what we usually call them. Dignified word, I guess, is meteorologists. But they try to tell you what it's going to do today. And you realize that they'll tell you, if they're honest, this is only good for about 30 minutes because the wind pattern might change. Something else might change, and within an hour, our weather could be totally different. They know that. Why? Because they know they're not in control. And just because they can tell you by the satellite and all the other things they have, what they see in the clouds and how much water's in there and all the other, they realize that that still doesn't mean that's what's going to happen here today because somebody else is in control. In Job 37, God's very clear as he's kind of chiding at Job. And of course, his friends who are trying to help him out. But God says, do you realize that out of the south comes the whirlwind? Out of the north comes the cold wind? You don't have to be a meteorologist to know that when the jet stream drops down here, Canadian air just comes right down here where we're at. That's why right there in the middle of all of our heat wave, all of a sudden we set records for low temperatures in the middle of the summer. Why? The cold air drifted down here because God changed the wind pattern. That's what he tells Job and us right there. And he goes on to say, you need to know that I counsel the wind. I'm the one that makes it turn about. I'm the one that brings the frost. I'm the one that brings the cold. And he says, I send the weather three reasons. For correction, we might call that chastisement. I send it for correction. I send it for the good of the land. And I send it because I'm merciful. In 2002, we went about a month and a half without any rain or any dew. You didn't have to worry about mowing your yard that summer because it was dead brown land on the ground. They're having the same thing down where I'm from this year. They went about 40 days or something like that without a drop. And there was no dew. You can live with dew even if you don't get rain, but when there's no dew and no rain, you're in trouble. But God sends it because of his mercy. If he didn't send it, everything just dry up, and this would be a desert before long. God sends it for the good of the land, for his own mercy, and for the correction of his people. God sends it. He's active every day in his creation. And then God is active, of course, in government. He told Nebuchadnezzar, and of course he told Daniel, and he told everybody that reads it from there on. Daniel 4:17, He says, so that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it even the basis of men. So that you know that, and of course there he's telling Nebuchadnezzar, that's why you're getting ready to go out and live like a cow, because you haven't known that, and I'm going to teach you that. And in Daniel 2, Daniel answered and told him, this is when he's about to answer the dream or give the dream. He says, I want you to realize that God has answered my prayer, and this is his blessed. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changeth the times and the season. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. God is the one that sets up nations. God's the one that takes them down. I challenge you, sometime get down a couple of history books. Go back and get some of the old ones that tell the truth, but get history books and look at it. Study ancient history. You'll see the very pattern of God as he moves all of world history in the way he intends for it to go. And he uses little unknown rascals, and then he puts them out of the way. He uses magnificent, powerful kingdoms, and then he puts them out of the way. It's all in God's sovereign control. And then we close with this. God is self-existent, meaning that nobody created him. God had no beginning. Some people struggle with that. Well, where'd God come from? If he had to come from somewhere, you'd have to take away the name God, because he's complete and perfect in every way himself, and that includes his existence. And he tells us throughout the scriptures that he's ever existing. He is the I Am. He's always existed. And of course, he's immutable. He doesn't change. You're not going to change God's mind about stuff. God is set. Well, why do we pray then? That we might find the mind of God. That's why we pray. A lot of people think they pray so they can change God's mind and make him do something else. God is going to do, and whether we like it or not, eternity has already set everything in human history. We just find out about it. God doesn't. God wasn't surprised this morning because you got up and came to church, or because some chose not to come. It didn't surprise him. God knew that in eternity past. He chose to create you anyway. He chose to give you life anyway. He's allowed you to live here anyway. That's his grace and mercy, but it doesn't mean that God's learning things. If he had to learn things, he wouldn't be God. He's always existed. He's always known everything. He's always been the same as he is today. He never changes. You can count on that. And then I gave you just a statement there about his revealed name. The one that he used with Moses, I am that I am, the underived existence. God has always been, and he always will be. And then the word Yahweh or Jehovah, the one who causes to be. God is the cause of all that is in existence. He is the cause and he is the sustaining power. There is no other beside him. This is the God that we're talking about. And of course, we're going to look at his personality and the various moral characteristics. We're going to really see some of the things that distinguish him from the God of the Muslims, the Mormons, and a whole lot of other people, that he is truly a unique God that's different from all other gods that people like to worship. The foundational truth for the Christian worldview is that God exists, that he is a living, active person, and there is no other God beside him. Father, thank you for the time in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, that we can truly gain insight, that we can develop a scriptural picture of the God that we profess to believe in, and that as we embrace the truths of the scripture, that it will broaden and build our foundation for our faith, our philosophy, our worldview. And we know that if we do that, it will also affect our practical daily living. We will begin to practice the acknowledgement of God and living each moment of every day with the fact that God is there and he's very active in our life. I pray your touch and your work in our hearts and lives, that we truly lay the foundation that when the storms of life come, when the questions come, when the uncertainties come, our foundation will stand sure. And as Jesus taught the parable, when the storms rage, the rains and floods beat in, the house will stand firm because it's on the rock, the very rock of God himself. Bless us now as we move to our time of receiving the elements of the Lord's table. Help us, Father, to truly desire with all of our heart to know this God who made us and who desires to have a relationship with us. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, reading the passage concerning partaking of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, begin reading in verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Father, prepare our hearts. Help us for these few moments truly attempt to enter that most sacred, that most holy position of being in the presence, the throne of our God. And as we prepare our hearts to receive this unleavened bread, this juice, may our minds reflect back to that horrible moment as the Lord Jesus himself hanged on the cross. And literally, his blood ran out while he still was living. He was shedding living blood. And that was to be the atonement for the sin of mankind. Help us, Lord, as we reflect upon that, to be thankful in our hearts, to lift our souls up in praise, in thanksgiving, in adoration of our Savior, the Son of God. And then, Lord, may we go forth with a servant's heart, a servant's attitude to serve others, to bring them to the truth. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Brother Dave, come please lead us in our hymn. Let's stand together as we sing and prepare our hearts to receive the elements of the Lord's table.
Jesus, ever, I love you from every man.